السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله الأمين. So we stopped yesterday where we mentioned that the battle began yesterday when with the duels at the beginning. And we said that was the system that people, the champions would come out, then they would insult each other or mention their achievements, and then they would start to a one-on-one sword fights or duels, and then the general mix-up would start. We said some of the leaders of the Quraysh, the army of the Quraysh, stepped out and they asked the Muslims to bring out and some people to fight them. And some of the Ansar stepped out and then they refused to fight them. They wanted to fight people from Mecca. يعني. So the Prophet ﷺ then ordered Abu Hudhayfa, Ubayd ibn al-Harith, and Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and Ali ibn Abi Talib. And we see the choice here. We find that Ubayd ibn al-Harith, ibn Abdul Muttalib. So he was one of the relatives of the Prophet ﷺ. And Hamza is the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ. And Ali, the son of his uncle, which is a nephew, right? Cousin, Afwan. So the Prophet ﷺ is setting another example. He's bringing out his own relatives, not bringing people he doesn't know, you go out. He's bringing his own relatives to go out. And there's a lesson in that as well. And then it is narrated that there were more duels. And in each one of these duels, the kuffar suffered some precious lives. So this made them extremely enraged. And they were extremely mad at this. So they charged. The third step, they all charged. The entire army running at the Muslims. And if you remember, the Prophet ﷺ, we said, had given commands. And this was the new strategy that he had introduced to the warfare in Arabia. That they would hold their positions and shoot them with arrows sparingly. Just throw them with arrows until they get very close, then they would unsheathe their swords and start to battle out. Then the Prophet ﷺ also introduced something new, and that was as-sufuf, that he lined up the companions in straight rows. And the general mix-up was just a mess, but the Prophet ﷺ organized them in straight rows, where archers in the first row would throw their arrows and then the next row would throw and so on. And this was different because the warfare of the Arabs before was known as the system, the strategy of Al-Kar wal-Far. So they would charge, then they would retreat, and they'd give another strong charge, and then they would regroup again, and they would give another strong charge. And that's why you hear a lot of times about the battle being in waves. And it was like a wave. Hundreds and sometimes thousands upon thousands of people charging together, then they would return. So it would be a wave, and sometimes this wave would take you, or you would try to reach someone, and the wave would push him or you away from him. So this was the change that the Prophet ﷺ had made in this battle. So they remained steadfast, throwing their arrows at the kuffar until they got very close. Then the Prophet ﷺ and then the companions unsheathed their swords, and the general mix-up started. Here, there are a lot of things that occur. One of them is that to withstand that first charge, if you can hold that first attack, then you can start to counter. But you have to stand that first attack. If the first attack breaks you, then you have a problem. So here, the Prophet ﷺ also set another example in the battlefield. And we have a description from Ali radiallahu anhu. And look at who is giving this description. Ali ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was a young man, and he was a very, very powerful warrior. And his heroics we'll discuss later on, inshallah, when we speak about Ali radiallahu anhu. But he was a very powerful warrior. And they used to say, لا فتاة إلا علي, like there's no youth, there's no young man except Ali. It's like the equivalent of, you know, he's the man. Ali ibn Abi Talib is the one who is giving this testimony. He said, on the day of Badr, we would seek protection with the area in which the Prophet ﷺ was. That's like if like there's like a big rumble or a big fight and there's one big guy, he's your friend, you try to stay near his area. He'll protect you from the rest. So this is one of the fiercest warriors, and he's saying that we used to seek protection with the area where the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was, and he was the closest one of us to the enemy, and he was the fiercest of the people. Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yeah,
naam. Prophet never fought at Badr. This statement was that
No, this statement was that This is in one of the very... this book of Sirah is actually the textbook of in Medina. It's very accurate, and especially in how... in the order of how things took place. So you see that the Prophet ﷺ was in the back in the Arish that Sa'ad ibn Mu'adh suggested that they build. And he was there, and even until the time when the battle in some books started, he was still making dua, and then Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu would put his cloak on. And then he came and charged after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him that the angels will support them and so on, which we'll get into the details of that tomorrow. And this one in particular, he says, on the day of Badr, we sought the protection with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he was the closest one of us to the enemy, and he was the fiercest of the people. So, and this also shows that a good leader sets the example in courage. And unlike we have, you know, you hear these famous statements of the leaders, you know, of the kuffar. You hear Churchill, we shall fight in the sea, we shall fight in the land, and we shall never surrender, or we will smoke them out of their holes. All this tough guy talk, but they're in a nice desk. But the Prophet ﷺ giving the example, his bravery in the battlefield. And so the Muslims then, they withstood the first waves of the attack by the kuffar. Then they started to fight them back with a lot of power and a lot of enthusiasm. Because we mentioned that the kuffar the night before, they started to lose their morale. And some of them wanted to go back, and some of them, they lost their enthusiasm for the battle. Yet the Muslims, they had more enthusiasm, which we saw in the examples of the young man, Umayr ibn al-Humam. And we'll see in other examples, inshallah. So when they were able to withstand the first attack, then they started to they attacked them with power and enthusiasm. And we'll pause a little bit to discuss the realities of these early battles and of early warfare. You look at these early battles and you find that in Uhud, for example, the Kuffar were 3,000 and the Muslims were 1,000, and then only 70 people died. You look at the number of casualties, you find that they're pretty small. In Badr, 70 of the Mushrikeen died and 14 of the Muslims died. And sometimes a battle will take an entire day, and sometimes 1,000 or less will die. And that is because it's a different type of warfare, and today maybe one bomb can kill more than that number of people. But back then, these battles were with arrows and spears and swords. So you would spend, and it's very tiring. So you would strike with your sword, and the person would block with his shield, and you would go on for a long time fighting like this. And sometimes you find that some people are having a conversation in the middle of the battle. So you wonder, how does that happen? That's because it's not like the warfare of today. They would charge and retreat, and then people would go away in the back, and they could speak, and then they would go again. A battle could go for an entire day. Because sometimes you wonder, well, how can they be talking like this in the middle of the battle? So it wasn't that it was just continuous, and it's also very tiring. And like we said, they would attack and regroup and attack again. And another thing is that not every strike resulted in death. That's also for the number of casualties. You know, with a sword, not every single strike will result in death unless it's in particular places. And that's why if you look at the battles in Arabic, they're known as al-malahim. And that comes from the word lahm, which is meat. Why are they called it malahim? Because there's so much pieces get chopped off. Arms, ears, noses. You've heard that the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, who had whose nose was chopped off in a battle, and he made a nose of brass, and the Prophet ﷺ told him to make one of gold. And from that the ulama deduced, you can put a gold tooth and so on. So they're called malahim because pieces of meat fall on the floor. Not everyone dies from every strike of the sword. So, and that's the reason behind the number of casualties. And it's very, like I said, very tiring. Swinging these swords, which are very heavy. And they would swing and strike with swords. And sometimes swords would break. And we have in the Battle of Badr, an example of Ukash ibn Mihsan, whose sword broke. He fought with his sword until it broke. And then the Prophet ﷺ gave him a long piece of wood. And when he shook it, it became a long white sword. And Ukash ibn Mihsan radiallahu anhu used that in every battle he took part in until he died in the apostasy wars. This is one of the miracles of Badr. Likewise, there was one battle where the Prophet ﷺ he had a sword and he kept saying, "Who will give the sword its right?" And then one man would stand up and the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't give it to him. "Who will give the sword its right?" And then one man stood up. The Prophet ﷺ gave it to him. And then he asked him, "What is the right of this sword?" He said, "أَن تَضْرِبَ بِهِ حَتَّى يَعْوَجْ." That you strike with it until it bends. And just imagine now you take a sword and you just go to a steel pole and you strike until it bends. It's very tiring. So this is the nature of these battles, and I just wanted to give us a picture of realistically of how they were. So then the kuffar started to get defeated. And Abu Jahl, because he was bent on destroying the Muslims, he tried to gather them up and motivate them again. And he would say, "By Allat and Al-Uzza, we shall not return until we scatter them to the mountains." Charge them with force. He would try to encourage people. So then the remnants of the army of the Quraysh, they gathered around Abu Jahl. And they said, "No one will get to Abu al-Hakam." Abu al-Hakam is the patronymic of the kunya of Abu Jahl. And they said they made a gathering, a thick gathering. He was in the middle of it. All these people around him, defending him. But then, in some narration, the Muslims were chanting, "Ahadun Ahad." Ahad is like one, meaning they're speaking about Allah. And if you remember, Bilal radiallahu anhu was the one when he was tortured, he would say, "Ahadun Ahad." And the Muslims asked him, "Why did you say Ahadun Ahad?" He said, "I used to say a lot of things besides Ahadun Ahad. But I noticed that Ahad made them upset the most. So I kept saying it the most." Even though they were torturing him, he still wanted to upset them the most. So, in some narration, the Muslims kept saying, "Ahadun Ahad," chopping down the trees around Abu Jahl, meaning the people, one by one. Then, we have an interesting story narrated by Abdurrahman ibn Auf, who said that suddenly in the battle, he found himself on his right and on his left, two young youth. Now, there are many narrations of this story in particular, but we'll take the most authentic of it. And there are some very long versions of it, and they all have weaknesses in them. So we'll take the short one, and it's the most authentic. That Abdurrahman ibn Auf says, he's describing himself, that he found himself between two young men in the middle of the battle. That in one narration, they were around 14 years old, the oldest one of them. So he said that made him insecure. And if you look at the other narrations, you'll see that made him feel insecure. Imagine you're an army, you're in an army and you're outnumbered 3-1. And you look to your right and there's a 14-year-old with a sword. And you look to your left, there's one younger than him with a sword. Makes you feel like, yeah, we're in trouble. You know. So he said that made him feel insecure. So then one of them whispered to him, says, "Uncle, ya am, show me Abu Jahl." He says, "My son, what do you want with him?" He said, "I have sworn to Allah that if I see him, I will kill him or die trying." This is a young man. And then the other said the same, "Show me Abu Jahl." So then he said, but he was whispering it to him, he didn't want the other one to hear. He wanted to be the first one to kill Abu Jahl. So then he says, I wouldn't have been more pleased if I was standing between two other men besides them. I was proud to be standing between these two other men. I would have been prouder if there were any other two. He felt very proud. He says, then I pointed to him. He showed them where he was. And he says they darted like two hawks at him, hitting him until he died. And some narrations describe the difficulty they had. They made an agreement. One would strike the horse. Once Abu Jahl felt he was huge, huge and fat. The young boy stood on top of him. He felt that if he struck his stomach, he wouldn't kill him. So he struck him at the neck. In any case, they went to him and jumped and hit him until he was dead. And then they went to the Prophet ﷺ and they announced that they had killed Abu Jahl. And he looked at their swords and he saw the blood on both swords, so he believed that both of them killed Abu Jahl. And this is one of the examples we were talking about, how in the middle of battle they go to announce something like this and show their swords to the Prophet ﷺ. So then, the names of those boys were Mu'adh ibn Amr, and Ibn Amr ibn al-Jamuh, the famous companion of the Prophet ﷺ, and Mu'awwidh ibn al-Afra, and he was killed later on in the Battle of Badr. So then when Abu Jahl fell, and he was the one that was rallying up the army of the Quraysh, the mushrikeen, they just scattered. Yani that kind of broke the army. So then it's narrated that later Abdullah ibn Mas'ud goes and he's looking for Abu Jahl, and he finds him and there's a little bit of breath in him. And we look at this stubborn kafir. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud puts his foot on his chest. Now, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was a very thin, very skinny man. But it's like Allah decreed that three of the smallest people would attack and kill one of the biggest enemies of Islam, Abu Jahl. So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud was very thin. He put his foot on the chest of Abu Jahl. And Abu Jahl, this stubborn kafir, is still saying, "Who was victorious in this battle?" He's asking. So then Abdullah ibn Mas'ud tells him, "Allah and His Messenger." Then he asked him, have you tasted the humiliation from Allah, you enemy of Allah? And he says to him, and how did he humiliate me? He says, is there any man stronger than the one who is killed by his own people? My own people killed me. So he's used that as a thing to show his strength. Then he looked at him. He peered at Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. He says, aren't you the little shepherd boy in Mecca? And Abdullah ibn Mas'ud delivered him some blows and he killed him. There are other narrations of the killing of Abu Jahl, but this is the most authentic of them. One is long, where Abdullah ibn Mas'ud tries to take his head off and he's not able to. Then Abu Jahl tells him, won't you take my dagger and then start from the neck, right side of my neck, and that way you'll kill me. But this is the most authentic, so we'll stay with that. But I just want to mention it so that as we're reading books of seerah and so on, we'll find different narrations of stories. But always look in the footnotes, you'll see they'll mention the sahih from the da'if. Likewise, one of the other leaders of the Quraysh that were killed was Umayyah ibn Khalaf, and he was one of their leaders. And he was a good friend of Abdurrahman ibn Auf. When Abdurrahman ibn Auf would go to Mecca, he would meet him there and let him stay with him and so on. So when he saw him captured, Abdurrahman ibn Auf dropped what was with him and he started walking with Umayyah ibn Khalaf. Umayyah ibn Khalaf was the man who tortured Bilal radiallahu anhu, if you remember the famous story. So when Bilal saw this, he said, Umayyah, the head of kufr, if he's safe today, then may I not be safe. He must be hurt today. So he started to gather the Ansar. Umayyah, and then they started to gather around him. And even though he was captured, they attacked him. And even though in the narration, an authentic narration, that Abdurrahman ibn Auf told him to kneel down and he covered him to try to protect him. And yet they still killed him. And this also shows that it's permissible that the equivalent of today's war criminals can be killed. Even though they have been taken as prisoners, they can still be killed. So in the end of the battle then, 70 of the mushrikeen are dead and 70 are captured. So that's 140 losses for the Quraysh. And 14 of the Muslims are martyred. We have the story of Haritha ibn Suraqa, who was standing guard for the Prophet ﷺ. And a stray arrow comes out of the army of the Quraysh, going all the way straight to Haritha ibn Suraqa and kills him. So then his mother comes to the Prophet ﷺ and she says, O Messenger of Allah, tell me about Haritha. If he is in Jannah, I will be patient. If he's martyred, I'll be patient. Now why is she asking the Prophet ﷺ this? Because he didn't take part in the battle, he's just standing guard and a stray arrow comes to him. And then she says, but if not, meaning if he's not in Jannah, then Allah will see what I'll do, meaning how I'm going to wail and cry. So then the Prophet ﷺ tells her, woe unto you, are you bereft of your son? Those are wonderful gardens, and your son has attained the highest garden in paradise. This is just one of the guards, the highest garden in paradise. Not to mention those who dive into the thick of battle. And in this battle, we saw relatives against relatives, tribesmen against tribesmen, father against son. An example of father against son is Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. When his son, Abdullah, during the Battle of Badr, was not a Muslim. He became Muslim after Badr. And when he became Muslim, he told his father, he said, oh father, I would see you during the Battle of Badr and avoid meeting with you and hide from you. And then his father said to him, by Allah, if I had seen you, I would have killed you. No allegiance to anyone but Allah and His Messenger. And on that day, there was no father, there was no son, it was just believer and unbeliever. Then we have the example of Umar ibn al-Khattab, who made sure that he killed Al-As ibn Husham ibn al-Mughira, who was his uncle. He made sure he killed his uncle. They asked him why. He said, so that Allah knows that there is no love in my heart except to the people of obedience, meaning obedience to Allah, and the people of Iman. This is the example given by Umar. Likewise, there was a man by the name of Abu al-Bukhtari, and the Prophet ﷺ had, if you remember, given specific orders that he should not be killed because he was from Banu Hashim and they were forced to come to the battle. But the story of Abu al-Bukhtari, he was killed eventually, and the Prophet ﷺ had given instructions that he shouldn't be killed. So one of the Sahaba came, and when he saw him, he didn't come from the side where he was. He went around to the other side to attack someone near him. So Abu al-Bukhtari asked him, What made you do that? And he told him, the Prophet ﷺ gave us instructions not to, to kill you. So then Abu al-Bukhtari took advantage of this. And he kept running after this Sahabi, swinging at him, trying to kill him. So he had no choice but to defend himself and to kill him. And then when he said that to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ forgave him because he was defending himself and he couldn't just let him kill him because he was not supposed to be killed. Then likewise, we said one of the mushrikeen, Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, who went out in the first duels and he was killed at the beginning of the battle. But his son, Abu Hudhayfa ibn Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, he was there in the battle and he witnessed this. And then at the end, there are narrations that when he saw his father in the pit, that's where they threw all the dead of the mushrikeen, the Prophet ﷺ saw a different look in his face, but he asked him and he did not deny that his father got what he deserved. There was also another incident. One of the muhajireen, the immigrants, Mus'ab ibn Umair, and he saw his brother. One of the Ansar had captured his brother, who was one of the mushrikeen. And when he saw him, he told him to tighten that knot on his brother, tighten the knot, because the prisoner's mother is wealthy, and she'll give him a handsome ransom. So she'll make sure that he ties him well and he doesn't escape from him. So then his brother, his name is Abu Aziz, he started to plead with him that, you know, through family ties and we're brothers. And then Mus'ab ibn Umair told him clearly that the Ansari has more right of brotherhood than you do. This shows also the unity that the Muslims had individually within their army, as opposed to that of the Kuffar. So then all the bodies of the Kuffar were thrown into a pit. And then it's narrated that the Prophet ﷺ at night went to the pit and he spoke to them. He said, "O people of the pit, O Utbah ibn Rabi'ah, O Shayba ibn Rabi'ah, the brother, O Umayyah ibn Khalaf, O Abu Jahl ibn Husham, have you found what your Lord promised you to be true? Surely I have found what my Lord promised me to be true." And then the Prophet ﷺ was asked that he's speaking to bodies that are rotting, and the Prophet ﷺ responded that you do not hear me any more than they can hear me. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they themselves had a disagreement in the understanding of this. Aisha radiallahu anha said that he did not understand it in this sense, while others have explained it that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made the dead hear the sayings of his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So when the Muslims were victorious at Badr, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent Abdullah ibn Rawaha and Zayd ibn Haritha to Medina to give them the good news, because it will take them a time. And it's also narrated that the Prophet ﷺ never left the battlefield unless after he stayed there 3 days with burials and everything, and then they headed back. So he sent Abdullah ibn Rawaha and Zayd ibn Haritha to give the good news to the people in Medina, also so that they don't stay in a state of panic and worry and wondering who won and who lost. So when they arrived in Medina in advance to give the good news of the victory, and the Muslims all made takbir, and some even went out to the road leading to Badr and stayed to wait for the Prophet ﷺ to arrive and for the Muslims. And Usama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha, who came to give the news, has a comment about this, saying that the news came to us, meaning the news of the victory of Badr, just as we finished leveling the earth over Ruqayya, the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ. And the reaction of the loss of the Quraysh in Mecca was that, for one, it taught them a very valuable lesson. And they were also incredibly shocked that this army was defeated by such a small army of poorly equipped men. And there were tears in every household, because either every household had someone that was either dead or someone that was captured. And they were very humiliated, and that made them thirsting for revenge. So much so that crying and wailing were forbidden in Mecca. No one was allowed to cry or wail and so on, because they said this will cause the Muslims to rejoice, and the effects of this anger and wanting to get even can be seen later on in the Battle of Uhud. And this made it more difficult for the Meccans, because typically when you cry, it eases the pain and it helps ease the suffering. So they were prohibited and forbidden from crying and wailing and so on. And on top of that, to add to their humiliation, the news of the Muslim victory at Badr spread to all parts of Arabia. And it also reached al-Najashi in Abyssinia, in al-Habasha. And when the news reached him, radiallahu anhu, he gathered the Muslims that were there, that people who had migrated from Mecca, they were still there, still in Abyssinia. He gathered them and he told them the good news. So, to look at some of the reasons why a small group defeated such a large group, we mentioned a lot of things. Amongst them was that the Muslims had good leadership, and their leadership was also unified, and the kuffar had two leaders who were sometimes, one of them wanted to go back and one of them persisted and wanted to continue with the war. And likewise, because of the new strategy that the Prophet ﷺ had introduced into the warfare, and because the Muslims were fighting for their belief, they were fighting for something they truly believed in, and they were ready to die for that. And the Meccans were fighting for their wealth. Some were fighting for their wealth, some just wanted to get even, some wanted to make sure they exterminate their religion. So there are different beliefs and different factors that motivated them. And then we said that the Muslims had very high morale, and part of that is due to things that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made possible to increase the morale of the Muslims, and part of that is what the Prophet ﷺ reminding the companions, promising them paradise. And examples of high morale during the battle were, if you remember the story of the two youth, Mu'adh and Mu'awwidh, wanted to kill Abu Jahl, and one of them in some narrations around 14 and the other a little younger than him. So this is just an example. The two of the youngest people, and they shoot high. They want to go after the head of the army of the kuffar. Likewise, another proof of the high morale that they had, and this part also had some help from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where it's narrated that Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, while they were standing in line for battle and the army was within seeing distance, and he asked the man next to him, he said, "How many are they?" To estimate their numbers. And the man, even though there were 1,000, estimated that there were about 70 or more, or about 100. So this is from the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when the Muslims looked at the kuffar, they looked few, even though there were 3 times more. And when the mushrikeen looked at the Muslims, they saw them much more than their army. And this is by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise the morale of the Muslims. Likewise, there is a story when the army returned back to Medina, Abu Salama, remember him, the husband of Salama radiallahu anha, with the Muslims came out rejoicing, happy, cheering. And he was telling them, "Why are you cheering? It was nothing except that we went and saw a few old men who were bald, and we slaughtered them like camels and came back." This shows you how high the morale was. And likewise, the Prophet ﷺ himself was raising morale. You remember the story of Umayr ibn al-Humam, the lad of 16 years, when the Prophet ﷺ was telling them about the paradise whose width is that of the heavens and the earth. He threw his dates. This was the kind of morale that existed amongst the soldiers of the army of the Muslimin. And a surprising thing about Badr, and we said that battles in these times used to take a long time. They would take a whole day and sometimes continue into the darkness of the night as the armies between the battles between the Muslims and the Persians and other battles. But the Battle of Badr, we said that it's only around 2 hours. The entire battle, around 2 hours. And this added to the bewilderment of the Quraysh, that they were defeated so quickly. They were expecting battles that would take a long time, and they had their camels and their food and their dancers, and it's supposed to be a picnic and a quick victory. And it took only 2 hours, the Muslims defeated them so quickly. So these were some of the things that were physical and also had something to do with human reasons for the victory. And we want to look at some of the divine reasons for the victory. First of all, it was in Ramadan, which is the month of victory. And now it's become, you know, the month of soup and meat and sleeping. But it's actually the month of victory, and we look throughout the history, from Badr on, because this was the first year, in the second year after the Hijrah, the year of Badr, this was the first year that fasting was prescribed for the Muslims. And the Battle of Badr was on the 17th of Ramadan. And we see from after this battle until today, even in our times, you hear the Mujahideen, they say that they're most victorious in Ramadan, because of the dua and other things. But it's the month of victory. Likewise, it was the first time that angels ever descended into battle. first time ever that angels descend into battle. And we want to look at this because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down 5,000 angels to assist the Muslims. Now, and they were headed by Jibreel alayhi salam. Even though only one is enough, just one angel is more than enough. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent 5,000. And why so many? And some scholars explain that it was to give like tathbeet, or to make the hearts firm for the believers. And they know they have so many angels backing them up. If you're told by Allah that there are 5,000 angels behind you, you will jump into anything. You will not have any fear. So this really made the hearts of the believers stand firm. And likewise, some scholars say it's also to show the position of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send down 5,000 angels to support him and his companions in this battle, even though one is enough, even though Jibreel alayhi salam alone is enough. Because we know from the hadith where Jibreel alayhi salam has 600 wings, two of them can cover the horizon. And that Jibreel alayhi salam with the tip of one wing, just the tip of one wing, lifted the people of Lut alayhi salam all the way to the first heaven, until the angels in the first heaven could hear the barking of their dogs and the crowing of their roosters, and then brought them down. It was just the tip of a wing. So then 5,000 angels, as we said, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have made firm the hearts of the believers. Because if we look at the number of dead from the mushrikeen, it was only 70. 70 people dead, and if you had 5,000 angels, you would expect not a single one of them would leave the battlefield. But like again, as we said, it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brought it down to show the position of his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and to make firm the hearts of the believers. And in some narrations that the angels had swords of fire. One of the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam describing that Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the angels had swords of fire, and that whoever was struck by an angel, you would see that they would leave a mark of burnings on their face or around their fingertips and so on. So that companion says that they went and looked amongst the dead, and they found several of them that were, you could identify them as being struck by angels. So he said several of them. So not even all the 70 were killed by angels. And for that reason, the Battle of Badr had a lot to do with the actions of the human beings. And there are examples also of Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, who was a large man. And he was captured by Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, in some narrations Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, who was a very small man. So, and in some narrations that a man brought him, and he said that he captured him. And then he says, Al-Abbas comments, by Allah, this is not the man who captured me. I was captured by a man who was bald, and he had a very handsome face, and he had a piebald horse. A piebald meaning a mottled, blotched black and white, or black and brown, and so on. And then he says, Al-Abbas comments, radiallahu anhu, that I don't see him here. And then the Prophet ﷺ said that a man has been assisted by a malak, an angel. And there was also the narration of a man that was chasing one of the kuffar, and then he heard a voice from above him, and then he looked and the man had been struck in the face. This also was the assistance of one of the angels. And likewise, there were miracles during the battle, and we discussed the sword of Ukasha ibn Mihsan, that his sword broke during the battle, and the Prophet ﷺ gave him a long piece of wood, and he shook it, and it became a long, strong, white sword. And Ukasha radiallahu anhu used it for all the battles in the rest of his life until he was killed. So this is one of the miracles likewise. And also there was the when the Prophet ﷺ threw the dust into the eyes of the kuffar, and some of the kuffar, later on they became Muslims. And when they became Muslims, they narrated that when the Prophet ﷺ threw just this handful of dust, they said that everyone in the army got some of it in their face and in their eyes. Every single one of the army of the Quraysh. And there's also the narration of the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, Qatada, where he was struck, an arrow struck him in the eye, and his eye came out. But it was hanging out like this. So then he retreated from battle. And some of the Ansar told him, let's cut it off. So he went to the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ made him sit down, and he took his eye and he put it back into the socket. And it is said that that eye never gave him problems again. And he commented that he couldn't remember which eye popped out. There was not a scar, there was nothing. And this is also one of the miracles. that occurred during the Battle of Badr. And we mentioned, again from the divine assistance, we mentioned the rain and the sleep. And we mentioned the sleep that overcame the army of the Muslims. And it was for them a kind of rest. It was refreshing and a rest from the long march. And we said that Anas ibn Malik ibn Abu Talha was mentioning, he was actually one of the guards of the Prophet. And that's why he was mentioning that when he tried to stay awake and then his sword would drop from his hand and he would pick it up and then it would drop again for 7 times. And this is the sleep that overcame them. And likewise, we mentioned the rain. And Allah mentions that the rain to purify them from the stains of the shaitan. And we had another physical advantage, and that is where the Muslims were camped. It solidified the ground and it made it easier to run on and for the horses to gallop on. While we said just less than a mile away, for the kuffar it made everything muddy and slippery and so on. So, and we all know that in the end everything, victory and everything in the end ultimately is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it is also not fair to say that, and some people say this, that the Battle of Badr had absolutely nothing to do with human beings. Everything was from the sky. But we see the efforts of the Sahaba, of the Prophet ﷺ. Then came the issue, comes the issue of the spoils of war, Al-Anfal. And Ubad ibn Samit radiallahu anhu narrates, he said that, we went out with the Prophet ﷺ, and I witnessed Badr with him. The armies clashed and Allah defeated the enemy. A group of men went after them, pursuing and killing them, while another group pounced upon the spoils of war, claiming it and gathering it up. So one group is running after the retreating Quraysh army, and the other group is busy collecting the spoils of war. Another group remained with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, protecting him, so that the enemy might not attack while they were unaware. So the third group stayed with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, making sure they protect him. When night fell and all the men gathered together, those who had collected the spoils of war said, "We collected it, and there is no share in it for anyone else." Those who pursued the enemy said, "You do not have a stronger claim to it than we do. We kept the enemy away from it and defeated them." And those who guarded the Prophet ﷺ said, "We were afraid that the enemy may attack him while we were unaware, so we were busy protecting him." And upon that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed in the beginning of Surah Al-Anfal,
يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَنْفَالِ قُلِ الْأَنْفَالُ لِلَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ وَأَصْلِحُوا ذَاتَ بَيْنِكُمْ وَأَطِيعُوا اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ إِن كُنتُم مُؤْمِنِينَ.
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals that they ask you about the spoils of war. Say the spoils of war are for Allah and His Messenger. So وَأَصْلِحُوا ذَاتَ بَيْنِكُمْ, make amends between each other, to that meaning. Na'am, reconcile, make amends between each other. So then on the way to Medina, they reach a large sand hill, and the Prophet ﷺ divided the spoils of war equally among the fighters after giving a fifth to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. What that means is it's not for the Prophet ﷺ, would be known later on as what would go into Bayt al-Mal, and this is the money of the government. So the GNP, the gross national product of the Muslims, is from the spoils of war. And similar to the spoils of war was the ransom money that they got from the captives. And the prisoners of war, they caused a problem, because this was the first time in Islamic history that captives were brought in after a war. So the Prophet ﷺ sought the advice of his companions, and he asked Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and the narration reflects their personalities, where Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu said that these are our relatives and that this money can be used to strengthen Islam, and that's what we should do. And we should ransom them, and whoever can pay, and then we'll use the money to strengthen Islam. Then Umar radiallahu anhu disagreed. He said, "By Allah, I disagree. I think that you should give," he's telling the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "give me so-and-so, one of his relatives, and that I will slaughter him. And should give Ali so-and-so, one of his relatives, and that he will slaughter him." And he kept saying that everyone will hold one of his relatives and kill them. We don't want any captives. So the Prophet ﷺ was more comfortable with the opinion of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And Umar narrates that the following day he entered upon the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and him and Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu were weeping. So then Umar, and this kind of also shows, because people always think that Umar just the whole time had his sword out, but he also had a very gentle side. Inshallah, we'll see if we discuss Umar. And he said to them a very nice word. He said to them that he wanted to know what is making them weep, so that if it's something that is worth, yani, or something that would make him, that he would cry with them. And that if it's something that wouldn't make him cry, that he would just cry with them because they're crying. It shows how close he was to his friends. Women are very good at this. If their friend is crying, they can cry quickly. Yeah. But for men, this is difficult. And yet, this man who is so rough and so harsh, he's offering this, you know. So then, the Prophet ﷺ tells him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has revealed,
ما كان لنبي أن يكون له أسرى حتى يثخن في الأرض تريدون عرض الدنيا والله يريد الآخرة والله عزيز حكيم.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that it is not for a prophet that he should have prisoners of war, meaning so that he could free them for a ransom, until he has made a great slaughter in the land of his enemies. You desire the good of this world, meaning the ransom money, but Allah desires the hereafter for you. Allah is almighty and wise. Were it not a preordainment from Allah, a severe torment would have touched you for what you took. So this is why they were crying, that a severe torment would have touched you. And this is Allah speaking to the Muslims. So the opinion of Umar radiallahu anhu was the more correct one. But since they had already done that, then khalas, it became permissible that the prisoners could go and be set free and so on. But the point is that falling into captivity is not, it doesn't mean that all your past sins and crimes against the Muslims and so on were forgiven. And a prisoner of war is different from, for lack of a better term, just say a war criminal. And some of the leaders of the kuffar that were captured, some of them were war criminals, you know, and POWs, prisoners of war, are also different from detainees, right? In any case, those Meccans, they had a past of offending Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and offending His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and they incited people to war. So is it right that they just be left alone without the Muslims after giving them an opportunity to exterminate them, that they just let them go again? So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was teaching the believers that it's not right to just look towards the gains, the money and the ransom, and forget what they've done in the past. So the ransom was placed between 1,000 to 4,000 dirhams, according to the financial situation of the person that was captured. And those that had no money at all, but they had the ability to read and write, would teach 10 of the children, because the people of Mecca were, generally they were literate. And the people of Medina, a lot of them were illiterate. So those who didn't have money, if they could teach 10 children to read and write, that they would set them free. And some also didn't have any money and were very poor, and the Prophet ﷺ just set them free. And others on the condition that they would never fight the Muslims again. And one of them, the Prophet ﷺ let him go on the condition he would never fight the Muslims again, and they caught him again after another battle, and he was fighting. And this one, and this is the Prophet ﷺ said the famous saying that the Muslim does not fall into the same mistake twice, you see. And amongst those that was captured was a man by the name of Abu al-As, who was the husband of Zainab, the daughter of the Prophet ﷺ. And to set him free, she gave a necklace that belonged to Khadija radiallahu anha. And in some narrations, the Prophet ﷺ, when he saw that necklace, that he began to cry ﷺ. And he also asked them, he asked them if they would like to let him go so he can return to his wife. And in some narrations, the stipulation was that he would allow her to migrate. But in any case, this was before it was made haram, or prohibited, for the Muslim women to marry non-Muslim men. So that no one takes this as a... Well, they don't need this as a proof. Some people are making that halal these days anyways. But there were only two captives killed. If we exclude Umayy ibn Khalaf, as we remember, we said Umayy ibn Khalaf, that Abdurrahman ibn Auf was his friend, and he was collecting some shields that he found, and then he saw Umayy ibn Khalaf, who يعني him and his son Umayyah, they were walking, يعني just surrendering, or basically they were captured, they were just not struggling or resisting. So Umayyah called Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf, told him, يعني, I have something better for you than these shields, يعني, take me as your captive. So he dropped his shields, he was gathering them and they were worth something. He dropped them and he starts walking with Umayyah. And he's just walking with him, he doesn't have to hold him, خلاص, the man يعني, knows there's no escape. So then Bilal saw him and he said his statement that لا نجوت إن نجا, that يعني, if he's safe today, may I not be safe. So then Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf told him, he's my captive. And he told him, so he went to the Ansar and he told him, do you want to kill the man who used to torture me? The torture of Bilal was very popular. So he said, do you want to kill the man who used to torture me? And they came, a group came with him. So they came to Umayyah and he had been captured. And Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf tried to calm down the situation, told him that he's my captive and so on, and they just drew their swords. And he told Umayyah, he told him to go down on the ground and he covered him with his body. It's narrated that they just kept poking him with their swords and killing, and they killed him. They even wounded Abd al-Rahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu in the process, that he got يعني, a cut or something. So Umayyah ibn Khalaf was killed. But besides him too, that were captured and were killed where the Prophet ﷺ distributed the spoils of war, a man by the name of Al-Nadr ibn al-Harith. And he was the man that used to say Asatir al-Awwaleen. 7 times in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they refer to the Quran as Asatir al-Awwaleen. Every time Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed that, it was in response to this man. He used to tell stories, Jahiliyyah and so on. And he used to say that the stories of Muhammad are not better than my stories. Yani he brought them down to a level of just stories. And so when he was captured, the Prophet ﷺ ordered Ali ibn Abi Talib to strike his head. And likewise, another man by the name of Uqba ibn Abi Mu'ayt, and he was popular, one of the leaders of the Kuffar. And he was the man, la'anahu Allah, who came and put the entrails, the intestines of the camel and some sheep on the back of the Prophet ﷺ while he was prostrating. And he was, in another narration, the man also, who يعني, also, likewise, he was the one who strangled the Prophet ﷺ with his cloak one time, choking him, until Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu came and let him go. And in another narration, besides the entrails of the camel or the sheep, he was the one, the Prophet ﷺ was prostrating, and he came and he put his foot on the neck of the Prophet ﷺ, and the Prophet ﷺ comments on this, saying that he almost saw death. So this man was ordered, and these people were criminals. They offend Allah and His Messenger ﷺ in the worst way, and Ali ibn Abi Talib struck his neck also. There was also amongst the captives a man by the name of Suhail ibn Amr, and he was known as a powerful orator. He would speak well and so on, and he used to speak strongly against the Muslims when he was a non-Muslim. And Umar ibn Khattab wanted to teach him a lesson, so he asked the Prophet ﷺ, "Let me break his front teeth, so that he won't be able to speak against Islam again or you." You know, once you break your front teeth, and then the sab becomes a tha, and everything is messed up, you're not a powerful orator anymore. So what happened? Then we see the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ. He gets even in that sense. The Prophet ﷺ told him that, leave him, perhaps one day he will stand in a position that you will appreciate from him. And it came true when the Prophet ﷺ died, and the Arabian Peninsula, a lot of it, as you know, apostated. Except for Medina, right? And Mecca and the Taif. Mecca, you know, remember in Medina, even people like Umar radiallahu anhu, they were maybe not making too much sense after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, but Abu Bakr stood and he spoke and he made a lot of sense, and he, how do you say, firmed the hearts of the believers at this in Mecca. At the same time, it was narrated that Suhail ibn Amr made almost the same speech, and by the grace of Allah, and then through Suhail ibn Amr, the people of Mecca remained upon Islam. And that is because of the wisdom of the Prophet ﷺ, that they did not break his front teeth. So, in the story of Badr, there are a lot of lessons, and there are a lot of permissibilities that came about as a result of this battle, such as the ransoming of the captives, that you could take a ransom for the captives, and that you can send spies. At times of warfare, this is permissible. And then that the shura, the Prophet ﷺ consulted his companions about going into the battlefield, about a lot of things. So This is also one of the lessons that we learn from the Battle of Badr, and that the spoils of war and how they're split and how they, that they're permitted. And the excellence, we learn the excellence of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ that took part in the Battle of Badr. And that the martyrs, they're buried in their place more or less, and that there's no prayer prayed over them. It's not narrated that the prayers of the Prophet ﷺ prayed over any of the martyrs. And besides the heroics that we saw during the Battle of Badr, we also learn that numbers are not the only thing with which a person wins a war or a battle, and it is also the iman. And with that, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to strengthen our iman and to help us put our trust in Him more. Wa jazakumullahu khair wa sallallahu wa barak ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
For more tapes produced by the Center for Islamic Information and Education, visit us at www.ciie.org.